to our fourth line in the Creed today, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It might feel a little bit like Christmas this morning. We're even going to have a Christmas hymn later as we respond to the word together. But we are looking at this doctrine of the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh, is what we are taking up this morning. I want you to see it from the scriptures. And I am not overstating the point when I say that this doctrine is so foundational. This doctrine is so important that without this doctrine, if this doctrine's not true, there is no gospel. There is no salvation if this doctrine is not true. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for help to really receive this word this morning and to receive this doctrine afresh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to bring the word this morning to your people. I'm not worthy to be able to do it, Lord, yet you give me this privilege. And so I thank you for it, Lord, and pray that you'd help me be faithful to the task this morning. I pray that you'd bless your people with ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we praise you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are being crushed by the law. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be magnified always, and here in this text, be magnified in this miraculous birth. Lord, get glory this morning. Help us to be an unblushing people, to see how you've intervened in history. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to be looking at the text read a few moments ago, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Two things that we're going to see in this text before we linger in application and trying to apply this text. Why does this doctrine matter for us? What benefit does it bring to us as the people of God? Before we get there, two things we want to notice in this text that will kind of help us keep our bearings. One is Mary's special role. And two is the special help. So she's given this special role to carry out in God's plan of salvation. And she's equipped with special help to carry out that role. So special role, special help. Let's start in verse 26, kind of to see the special role that Mary's been given. We're looking at verses 26 through 33. Starting in verse 26, in the sixth month. Now, sixth month here, it's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. And we learn from the passages leading up to this text that she was without child. She was barren, or as we would say in our day, infertile. And she and her husband, Zechariah, were advanced in years, so they were old. So in other words, this hope of having a child had been kind of dashed upon the rocks of time gone by. And there they were when God intervened. He sent his angel to come speak to Zechariah and say that your wife is going to conceive. She's going to bear a child, even in your old age. And you're going to name him John, and he'll grow up and we'll know him as John the Baptist, the one who is sent uniquely as a prophet of God to prepare the people, or better, prepare the hearts of the people to meet the Christ. The one that he would point at and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with baby John, and that's where we're at chronologically in our text. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city, the city of Galilee named Nazareth. And so Gabriel has another stop to make in this turning point of redemptive history. And he is sent to Nazareth, this small city or village in this broader region called Galilee. And he's sent there, and it says, to a virgin. Before we ever get a name, before we're ever introduced to her formally, we're told this. He's going to speak, to give this message, make this announcement to a virgin. And notice in this text, inspired by God, that this is being highlighted. This point is being highlighted. She's a virgin. Shows up twice in this verse. It's going to show up again in verse 34. This is a really, really, really important aspect of this doctrine of the incarnation. This is a really crucial aspect for our getting, so the text won't let us forget it. Before we're even introduced to Mary by name, we're introduced to her. She's a virgin. She's never known a man, never had sexual relations with a man. She's a virgin, which is already signaling to us something miraculous is going to happen for her to be able to carry out this role that she has been given as part of God's plan for salvation. So she's a virgin. Next thing we learn about her is that she's betrothed to a man, a good man, named Joseph. To be betrothed, that means to be legally pledged, to be married, kind of like engagement, only perhaps heightened with a little more weight and legal ramifications to it. So she's legally pledged to be married to Joseph. Then we learn a really important point about Joseph that we're not meant to skip over. Okay, Joseph of the house of David. We don't know about Mary. She's a virgin. That's really important. About Joseph, though, we need to know he's of the house of David. Now, we're going to return to this in verses 32 and 33 because it's very crucial to this text. But just want to suffice to say here that when we hear house of David or line of David, you're thinking family tree of David. So if you were to trace it back and from David onward through history, you'd eventually arrive at a man named Joseph. Joseph's in the family line, in the family tree of David. Why is this significant? Well, Joseph is going to adopt Jesus, right, after he's born, and Joseph's in the family line of David. And any Jewish reader hearing this would have gone, in the big promises of God are bound up in a son of David, someone that will come from the family tree of David. And so we're meant to go, okay, Mary's a virgin for this role to be fulfilled that she's going to be called to, which we're going to cover in a moment. Something miraculous is going to happen. And if we hear Joseph is a son of David, we're meant to go in like, big promises are bound up in that line. So we're already anticipating part of how God is fulfilling this plan and the special role that Mary is going to play in it. So we continue. We do meet Mary eventually. She's married to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, verse 28. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. What does that mean? Well, I think the sense of it in this context is, so greetings, O favored one, is the same sense that it's taken on when those kind of words have been expressed to people throughout history. So you go back to the Old Testament, same kind of words are used for Abraham, for example. When he is called out by God to fulfill a specific role in God's plan of salvation. Same words were used for someone like Moses when he was raised up by God to fulfill a unique role in God's plan of salvation, or Gideon, one of the judges, raised up by God to fulfill a unique role in God's plan of salvation. So what's happening here is that the angel is giving this announcement to Mary, and he's saying, you, O favored one, in other words, you have a special role to play in God's plan of salvation. And doesn't leave it there. It says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. In other words, you're going to get special help to carry out this role that God has given you. We're going to come back to the help that she's going to get, but for now, we just want to highlight the fact that she's been given this, she's being given a unique role. Now, of course, her response is that she's greatly troubled at the saying, not to mention the fact that an angel is talking to her, and tried to discern, because Mary's always pondering, always treasuring things up in her heart. She's processing this greetings, what sort of a greeting this might be, what kind of role she would have to fulfill, and the angel of the Lord didn't keep her guessing for long. Verse 30, where it says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So again, this is where I'm getting this. Favor with God, what does that mean? Well, you have a unique role to play. What's that role? Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is your special role. You are going to conceive. You're going to bear a son. You are going to name him Jesus, which means Savior, right? The Lord saves. We talked about that the other week when we talked about that line in the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So he's the Savior. So you are going to conceive in your womb. You're going to give birth to Jesus. And it's a fitting name because that title actually gives expression to what his mission is in this world. You are going to give birth to the Savior. But what's wild about this text is that the description doesn't stop there. You'd think that that would be enough, right, to floor someone and make someone go, what? You know, the Savior through me? Well, the description gets heightened in verses 32 and 33. It says, he, the son you will bear, named Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, what is this special role? Imagine, okay, you're Mary, the angel is speaking these words to you, you're getting this announcement, you're being told of the special role you're to play in God's salvation. Well, what is it? Well, you, Mary, a poor virgin girl, will conceive. You will become pregnant. You will give birth to a son. You shall name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. He's going to be the Savior of the people. He will be great, which means he will be without pure. He'll be pure. He will be unequaled, unrivaled in his greatness. He will be recognized as the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God. He will be the rightful heir to the throne of David. Notice that language there when it says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So Jesus, in the line of David, can speak of David as his father, like we could talk about as our forefathers. Well, David was Jesus' forefather. He's in that family line. He's down in that family tree. You can trace it. He has a legal right to this throne, and his father means to put him on that throne. And to top it off, he, this son that you will give birth to, will be a forever king. He will reign for and ever. In other words, you, Mary, a virgin, will bear the Son of God. Let that land on you for a moment. Hard to put ourselves in Mary's shoes here, but you're being told you're going to bear this unique role in God's plan of salvation. The one that the people of God have been longing for centuries. All the promises are bound up in it. All the promises are waiting to be fulfilled. And you're being told God's doing it. He's acting, and you are going to play a very specific role in it. You are going to conceive in your womb. You are going to house the Son of God. You are going to give birth to the Son of God who is going to reign as the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. And if you're a Jew acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, there's a bing, 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 bing. Things are going off in your mind. And just to remind us of a couple of them, just to see the fulfillment that's happening here. Isaiah chapter 7, you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll just try to be clear and you can listen carefully. But the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this. I hear pages turning, I love that sound. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then as we keep reading in Isaiah and we go to chapter 9, looking at verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. I love this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Beloved, God has acted on his zeal in the person of Jesus Christ. What we're witnessing as we're reading this text is the fulfillment of many, many longings and many promises coming to pass in this moment, in this role, this special role that Mary has been given. This is the fulfillment of God's biggest promises. And I don't have time to turn there now, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write down 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. And if you go back there and read those verses, you'll see that this was a covenant God made with David. He says, David wants to build him a house, but God's telling David, no, I'm going to build you a house, right? I'm going to build up your line. You're going to never lack a son to sit on your throne. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable how much of that language finds its place right here in verses 32 and 33. Jesus is indeed the long-awaited son of David, a rightful heir to this throne. Now, what follows from this point, if you're imagining what Mary must feel like in a moment like this, like what follows next must be one of the purest, most sincere questions that's ever been asked in the history of the world. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Fair question. Yeah, right? Like, how will this be? We know the laws of nature, right? How a baby is conceived, what that takes. And she's going, okay, I'm understanding something of the role you're calling me to do, and it really hinges on a child being conceived within me. And I'm a virgin. I've never had sexual relations with men. How can this be? How can this happen? A very pure, sincere question. And here we turn to consider the special help that she is given in fulfilling this role that she's given in God's plan of salvation. So that question, how can this be since I am a virgin? Answer, three words. The Holy Spirit. I absolutely love this. Soon in the sermon series, we're going to look at that line in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is what the angel says. The Holy Spirit is going to make it happen. What's your view of the Holy Spirit? I hope if it's a really shallow one, my hope is that this will blow it up a bit today to think about the power of the Holy Spirit. How is this going to happen? How is this miraculous conception going to happen? Three words. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to act. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those are, it's kind of some mysterious language here, right? It reminds me, Genesis chapter 1. You have God creating the heavens and the earth, and you have this barren creation. This cold, dark creation. This infertile creation. And then you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And as readers, we're meant to lean in. Those who have the Spirit of God inside of us, we're meant to lean in and go, what's going to happen? What is God going to do by his Spirit? And of course, the answer is life is going to form, right? What is infertile becomes fertile. What was barren now becomes this blossoming place where life is bursting forth. And what we have here in our text is you have the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God, active from the beginning, now active, hovering, as it were, over the womb of a virgin, ready to bring life there. But life in a way that has never been done before. A life, a human being like no one has ever seen before. This is perhaps the miracle of miracles. It's not the only one. We just get accustomed to them, but this is a big one, a really foundational one, and it is a work of the Spirit of God. For this to happen, a miracle must take place. for Mary to fulfill her God-given role, God has to do it. God has to make it happen. It's impossible with her. So her question, well, how can this be? Well, three words. The Holy Spirit of the living God is going to work a miracle in your womb. This is what happened here. Then it says, therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The miraculous nature of this pregnancy signals the direction of the life of this little one. In other words, we're meant to, as it were, look at this moment, this mother with child, and just going, you know, just like almost every mother, you know, got the hands on the tummy, and just going, wondering, like, what's going to come of this little one? All right? All moms feel that way, right? Imagine what Mary felt after hearing what she just heard and experiencing what she's about to experience as her stomach grows over these coming months. She is wondering what's going to come of this one. And this text is really meant to drive us that way. What is going to come of this Holy One? And that's an important word there, that it highlights the miraculous nature, the supernatural work, you know. This is transcending nature. It's never been done like this before. And the point is, well, you've never met someone like this before. This is God incarnate. This is God taking on human flesh. He's holy. He's bypassed things supernaturally so that he doesn't inherit what we've all inherited. Sin in Adam. No original sin in this one. This one comes out pure. This one comes without blemish. This one is holy. This is going to be very, very, very important when we consider the implications of this doctrine and how it's meant to land on us. But real before we turn to those implications, I want to point out one more thing in our text, and that is a little tangible encouragement for Mary at this point, okay? You're meant to believe this. This is going to happen. It's kind of hard to believe in that moment, especially when she's not showing at all, right? Like, okay. And oh yeah, by the way, check this out, verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. What's the point there? How's this being used? Like, I just did the impossible with your relative Elizabeth. You're going to see her in a few days. You know the old Elizabeth, you know, in your family, the one that's grieving her barrenness all these years? She's with child right now, 6 months along. And Mary's going there, and I just think it's kind of sweet that God would send her to go see Elizabeth and be encouraged. Like, these walking miracles, but it's powerful to set them side by side. It means a miracle for them to be barren all those years and in their old age, past childbearing years, to have a child. That's a miracle, right? And what do you call this? This is a miracle of miracles, utterly supernatural. This is a miraculous conception. This is a virgin birth. This is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And I love how it says, you know, that she's in her old age, Elizabeth's in her old age, she bears a son. This is meant to encourage you, Mary. And then, in case she doesn't get the point, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's an important thing to take away today. Nothing will be impossible with God. This narrative is meant to teach us nothing will be impossible with God. And how does Mary respond? Verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is radical. This is radical faith here. She gets this word spoken to her. There's no tangible evidence that she sees right now. Though she's just been told about Elizabeth for encouragement. But she's going to have to walk this out. I mean, imagine that. You're in this small village, small town. Everybody knows everybody. She's going to be with child. She's betrothed. She's not married yet. And she knows the truth about it. She's not going to lie about it. This is going to be a cross to bear. But But this is her unique role in God's plan of salvation. She's going to give birth to the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who will reign as rightful heir to the throne of David, and he will be the forever king. She hears these words and responds in faith. Complete obedience. Fully yielded to God's word, fully obedient to God's plan, saying, at your service. I'll bear whatever cross you cause me to bear. I'll follow you wherever you call me to go. Like, you've given me this role to play, I will carry it out with your help. With your help. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you working this miracle, I will bear this child, and I'll bear any bit of the cross that I'm called to bear as I walk this out. So now let's turn back. Let's step back now that we've considered the text and say, okay, what are the implications of this text? This role that Mary has been given to fulfill and the help that she's been given to fulfill it. What are some of the implications? How does this apply to us? What bearing is this meant to have on our lives? The first thing I want to say is this. This doctrine is meant to leave an impression upon us. It's meant to impress upon our hearts the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Many have been born. None like this one. None like this one. He is utterly unique in his incarnation, right? He incarnate. He takes on human flesh. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. Jesus taking on human flesh. We're meant to see here and have impressed upon us who Jesus is, and both two natures of Jesus, that he is truly God and truly man. He's truly God and he's truly man. And the virgin birth has a way of emphasizing this and impressing it upon us. He's fully man. He was born of a woman, right? Human, tangible, flesh and blood, like you and me. You look him in the eyes, in a lot of ways, to natural appearance, he wouldn't look that different. He is fully human. And we're going to see that's going to be really important for us as he serves as our great high priest, and how that comforts us. But for here to say he's fully man, he's also fully God. What God did miraculously there to preserve him from the stain of Adam, that he would be the holy one, the set apart one, even from the womb. He's fully God. It highlights his divinity and it also highlights his humanity, and that's meant to be impressed upon us that there's no one like him. No one's ever been born like him before. He's utterly unique, utterly distinct, and this ends up working toward our assurance. So take that a step further and say, okay, he's fully God, fully man. This is God taking on human flesh. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Why is this important? Well, it's important because since he's fully God and fully man, he can uniquely stand between God and man as the sole mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let that land. This doctrine's teaching us he's fully God, fully man. We're saying he's uniquely equipped, uniquely positioned to do what no human being could do. And something must be done, right? Because here's the reality. We can all say with David, in sin did my mother conceive me. Like, we are born in Adam. We are all fallen in Adam. We've all inherited sin. That's what people have called original sin, right? We've all inherited that. And not just have we inherited original sin, we've all acted in actual sin, right? We've all acted on our fallen natures. We've all expressed our sin. And so we are, as the Bible continues to unfold, really a mountain of misery as a people. Left to ourselves, we are utterly depraved. And God's law, though it is holy, righteous, and good, exposes us. And our own consciences tell us how far short we fall of the glory of God. And so when it says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus, the God-man, took on human flesh so that he could redeem us. We, left to ourselves before God, will be crushed by the law. None of us can stand up under the law's demands. None of us can fulfill the obedience that the law requires. Amen? We needed this Christ to come up under the law and, as it were, throw it off of us, to fulfill it in himself. And we come up under his wing and we're no longer crushed by this law because Christ fulfilled it for us. And so he stands. As you see those old tracks, you know, you've got God, this holy, righteous God on this side of the chasm. You've got man, sinful, dark, blemished over here on this side of the chasm. There's this gap between. There's nothing that can fill the gap save one thing. The God-man, Christ Jesus. He's got one hand in humanity, one hand in divinity, and he can stretch out on that cross and he can build the bridge in a way that no one else can. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. This incarnation tells us we have someone that can stand the gap. We have one person that's still holy, one person that can actually reach out and get other people out of the pit because he hasn't fallen into it himself. Consider another text with me. Turn to Hebrews. I want to look at a couple texts in Hebrews with you. Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and we're discussing what are the implications of the incarnation, this doctrine that we're talking about, this miraculous conception, this virgin birth. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it teaches us that Jesus is fully God, fully man, and it's only one who's fully God, fully man that can be a perfect mediator between God and man and reconcile us to a holy God. But I want us to see some other sweet dimensions of this as it plays out. Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 17 and 18, says this, "Therefore, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So briefly here, Jesus had to become like us so that he could serve us in the most ultimate way. And here it says that he, as the high priest, makes propitiation for the sins of his people. We talked about that word a while back. Big Bible word just means to appease or remove or absorb the wrath of God that was ours because we were in our sins, to remove the wrath of God so that all we now experience is the favor of God. The incarnation matters because we needed a priest that could do that. We needed a priest who could appease the wrath of God. We needed a priest who could absorb God's wrath on our behalf because he was holy. And the virgin birth introduces us to this holy one from the womb. And says that he is, because he was made like us in every way, as we're going to see, except for sin, he's able to sympathize with us. Uniquely sympathize with us. He's walked in our shoes, as it were. He knows what it's like to bear burdens in this life. He knows what it's like to hunger. He knows what it's like to thirst. And he does know what it's like to bear pain. So we look at another text in Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Looking at verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15, 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So again, what's the implication? Well, we have a high priest who not only appeased the wrath of God, not only covered our sins by his work on the cross, but he also reigns right now. We're going to talk about that in coming weeks in more detail, but he reigns right now as a high priest at the right hand of the throne of God, pleading, interceding on behalf of his people. And he is a sympathetic high priest. And he can sympathize with us. He was tempted. We're tempted, right? We suffer. Well, he suffered. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. And that's meant to compel us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. To draw near in prayer with utter confidence, because this Holy One was born to die for us and then be raised so that he could take this position where he sits even right now, interceding, sustaining, upholding, sympathizing with, empowering, equipping his people. Now, I'm just going to highlight kind of two more things by way of application. One brief and the other one I want to linger on. Our faith should be kindled by this doctrine for a number of reasons, but the one I'll highlight here is this came, this moment that we just looked at in the Gospel of Luke came as the fulfillment of many, many massive promises that God has made. We're meant to look at this moment, hear all this David language and king language, and we're meant to go, God is a God who keeps his word. See, he shows it again. So for God to act in this way is meant to strengthen our sense of his faithfulness. He's faithful to his promise. This birth is like Christmas time is a time to celebrate the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. This did not come out of nowhere. This has been promised for a long time, and God has made good on his promise in the fullness of time. Last one I want to think about, kind of a cluster here. I want to think about Mary, okay? Think about Mary with me in this text. We're introduced to her. She has this amazing role, this unique role, this special role to play in God's plan of salvation, and she's given special help to carry out that plan. But when we hear about Mary, I think it's an important time to just pause and reflect on it for a moment. I understand the context that we're in and peers, and there's a lot of thoughts about Mary, okay? There's a lot of thoughts about Mary, and I want to say something right off the bat, out of the bat here. We need to be a people who think biblically about Mary, okay? Who think biblically about Mary, which means in part, if we hear the word Mary and it feels like nails on a chalkboard, we are not thinking biblically about Mary, okay? It's really easy to have a reactionary theology, like reactionary beliefs, right? And I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody here. If you're here and you're a member of the Catholic Church, I'm not trying to be offensive at all right now. I just want to be clear from the Word of God, not trying to be offensive in any way unnecessarily, but I will say this. It's really easy for us as Protestant Christians to react to Catholic teaching, and all of a sudden, like, Mary is like a dark part of theology. Like, Mary is one who we don't even want to talk about anymore. Well, it's because of many doctrines in the Catholic Church that I would argue are not biblical doctrines. There's not a scrap of biblical evidence to support things like the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, and for sure, praying to Mary. I would say it's idolatry, and to teach it is not of God. And at very least, it's unbelievably distracting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my fear is that many people have been wrapped up in superstitions about it, and there will be an accounting on Judgment Day for teachings like that that people have tripped over and stumbled over and have been led astray by. And so this is no small thing to talk about her. So there are doctrines that are taught and held and even cherished by many in our community that I would be the first one to stand and say, they're not true. Show me where they're at in the scriptures, and I know you can't. They're not there, right? And I'm grieved by that. I'm not burdened by that. I don't have a chip on my shoulder. I'm just mad at everybody. No, it's just, we want to be biblical. So I want to say, let's think biblically about Mary, okay? That's all I'm asking. Let's think biblically about her. But to think biblically about her, we can't just go, well, that Catholic, they teach this and that and that. Like, well, what do you think about Mary? What do you think about Mary? Well, if you can't go, she's blessed among women. I mean, she bore the Son of God. She played a unique role in salvation history. Like, throw her a bone for crying out loud. Like, this is awesome, this role that she has been entrusted with. And if we cannot recognize it, the problem is not with someone else down the street, it's with us. If we cannot see that for what it is, this is an awesome role that she has been given. And to think biblically about it, you just go, wow, she's been given this role. We would honor that. We would see also her godliness. I mean, how many times do you respond in such faith? Which I'll allude on in a moment, but I mean, come on, I'm rebuked by her example in this text. She's pictured in the New Testament as one who is behind the scenes serving and praying. One that's watching her own son get nailed to the cross. One who probably bore a lot of reproach in that first 9 months and beyond. Perhaps a stigma in her hometown. She bore a lot. And she bore it valiantly. There was a nobility to her life, a beauty to her life. And we'll get to see more of this. We're going to be preaching, the elders and I, we're going to be kind of team preaching through an Advent series this year. And we get a window into Mary's Magnificat, just get a window into her heart, her praise, her devotion to the Lord. But so while we don't want to exalt her to a place that the Bible doesn't, you don't want to bury her, you know, and act like she has no significance. There's this beautiful in between where it's like, wow, what a dignified woman this was and what a dignified role she got to play. And let's be honest, like the Bible doesn't exalt her. Like it just doesn't exalt her. She's a poor peasant girl that the Lord blesses, that gives her this unique opportunity. She was the first one to go, I can't believe it's me. You know, there was nothing intrinsically special about Mary. There was other young virgins that could have been, but God, in his grace, chose her. We should relate to that, right? Why me? Why would I come to know this Christ? Grace. Sheer grace. It doesn't say anything about me. It doesn't say anything about you. It doesn't say anything about Mary. It says a lot about God and a lot about the Savior that she bore. So he is our Savior and he's her Savior. She needed him as bad as we did. She was not sinless. She needed the one that came out of her womb as much as we need the one that came out of her womb. So let's think biblically about Mary and give her the honor that she's due, but not more than that, right? And I want to commend her example to us in closing. I want to commend her example to us. I think it's instructive for us as the people of God. Think about this. Mary was not embarrassed, from what we can tell. Mary was not embarrassed by the virgin birth, by this miraculous conception. Are you? Like, is this something you would be afraid to bring up, like talk about with non-Christians in your life? I just want to say, you don't need to be embarrassed by this. God created everything. He created the laws of nature, and if he wants to supersede the laws of nature for a moment to make a unique pathway for the eternal Son of God to enter into humanity, he can do just what he wants. You know, he's totally within his jurisdiction for doing that, and he did here. Mary was not embarrassed by it, and we should not be embarrassed by it. We should marvel at it and go, I would expect, you know, thinking back on it now, I would expect something like that to happen for someone like that to exist. There's a story of a Jewish man and a Jewish Christian having a conversation, and the Jewish man is saying, you know, trying to pick at his Jewish friend that's a Christian, and he's saying, like, okay, let's say that someone was pregnant, a virgin was pregnant and gave birth in our day. Would you believe that? And he goes, I love his answers. Yes, if he was anything like the one that we came to know, Jesus Christ. In other words, look at his life. Look at his life. How would you expect him to come on the stage? Should be a little different. There's none like him in his life. Consider the uniqueness of his life and look back on the uniqueness of his birth and the two go hand in hand. And let's be honest, like, we believe a lot of miracles. Do you believe in the resurrection? So do I, you know? And do you believe that he touched lepers and their illness was cleansed? So do I. Do you believe that he spoke to a sea and it calmed down and shushed up? So do I. This is the incarnate Son of God. There's miracle shot all the way through it. There's no one like him in his life. There's no one like him in his birth. And before he was to take that seat and reign forever on that throne of David that he's a rightful heir of, he had to die. He had to live a perfect life, and he had to die and be raised to take that place. And so he did. This was his life. And we're following Mary's example. She wasn't ashamed of this. We shouldn't be either. We should be confident because there's no one like Jesus. The whole world has to answer about Jesus. Everybody has to have an answer about Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you look at this and like, oh, that's really cute, you guys. You know, like, look, you have to give an account for Jesus. He's utterly unique. No one on the face of the earth has ever walked like him. Even non-Christian historians of his day had to take notice of him. What will you do with this Jesus? And I'm just boldly declaring, he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died a death for you. Do not reject so great a salvation. Do not reject so great a salvation and call it fanciful. I mean, think about the fact we even exist right now. Think of your own consciousness. Think of the fingerprints you have. Think about the uniqueness of the world, the fact that we're spinning on a globe right now at I don't know how fast the speed, you know, suspended in this universe that the most intellectual people in this world cannot get to the bottoms of and the depths of, the width of. We're living in a miracle. The question is like, are you going to come in line with this miracle and what it's all about? Will you come to know this Christ? Will you receive him for who he is? Will you allow him to be your Savior, your Lord, your High Priest? Or will you go through the rest of this life and eternity without the comfort you're meant to have, without the covering you're meant to have from your sin, and without the companionship of this sweet Savior that was born in this sweet womb some 2,000 years ago? This is wonder of wonders that Mary would be given this role. And you know what else is a wonder? That you and I would be given the task to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about? I mean, we've been given a unique role in the history of salvation. You, like, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to barren souls, to fruitless souls, the souls that don't know the life-giving word of God and fleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. We get to bring that. Do you feel a little bit like Mary? Who am I? We're meant to wonder at that. I felt that getting up here today. Like, who am I to bring this word? Who am I to have this task? We all have that sense, but we're meant to marvel at it, and we're meant to go. We're meant to wonder at this privilege and let it spark this sense of wonder. And it's interesting that this book of Luke ends, starts with his birth. The Holy Spirit made that happen, right? Then you see the Spirit of God resting on Jesus through his whole life. You see it climaxing in his death, his resurrection from the dead. And then this word said to his followers at the very end of the book, wait till you receive power from on high. The same Holy Spirit that made this miraculous conception possible is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you if you're a Christian. The same one that made Mary's role possible, no small task, is the same Spirit that makes your task possible to advance the kingdom, to share this gospel, and to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. No small task. Well, no small Holy Spirit either. This is a glorious doctrine. And I pray that it will serve as a primer as we're nearing Advent season, and also a primer as we come to the table right now. Let me pray. Lord, this doctrine is glorious. We praise you for sending forth your Son, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. We praise you for the uniqueness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as our sole mediator, the only mediator between God and man. We praise you as our great high priest. We praise you as our King who sits enthroned as a rightful heir to the throne of David. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are our forever King. Lord, we pray that you would impress this doctrine on our hearts, that we would not be ashamed. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to marvel at it, to remember who you are, Lord Jesus, to see how unique you are, to bear that on our souls, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Mary, that we would say, we are your servants. Let it be according to your word. Call us to go where you call us to go, Lord. And help us to follow in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.